first missionary journey, and actually they've done the first missionary journey, and we're told there in verse 5, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed, so these are Jews who were Pharisees who had become Christians, they stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. And the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And that happened with the household of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. And God, who knows the hearts, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, in the same way as they also are. So, Father, as we look into this portion of your word this morning, may we have eyes to see, ears to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to us and showing to us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. There was a controversy that arose in the early church, and it's described in verse 5, where some of the sect of the Pharisees, these are now believing Jews, Christian Jews, they followed around behind Paul and said, unless you're circumcised according to the law of Moses and observe the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. You can't know salvation. And so there were many Christian Jews who believed that you needed to obey the law of Moses. And here in Acts chapter 15, verses 6 through 29, the church comes together to look at this. Is this right? Is what this sect of the Pharisees saying, are they right? Are they correct in what they're saying? Now, and we're going to find out how in this chapter, the Jerusalem Council definitively answered this question. But even though it's settled on the pages of Scripture, it is still a burning issue today in different parts of the church. Just Friday, just 2 days ago, in my inbox, I received this. The Almighty God, Yahweh, hereby petitions you, and this was specifically sent to Calvary Chapels. Yahweh hereby petitions you to abandon the counterfeit traditional Sabbath days of worship on Sunday or Saturday of the pagan Gregorian calendar, along with all the pagan Greco-Roman holidays like Christmas and Easter and Thanksgiving, etc., and instead embrace and implement with all urgency all 8 of his holy appointed days, which are the true seventh-day Sabbath, along with all 7 of the biblical feasts according to his calendar, which he established in the heavens at creation. And this is called the Creator's calendar or the biblical calendar. He goes on and says this, the Almighty God, Yahweh, hereby declares to you, and he quotes out of Hebrews 10, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for our sins. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This petition is delivered on behalf of the Almighty God, Yahweh, and it is signed Gerald Barnes, prophet of Yahweh. Now, this is just 2 days ago. Myself and probably hundreds of other pastors received this. And what he's saying is, if just like the sect of the Jews in verse 5 of Acts chapter 15, if you do not observe the law of Moses, basically then in quoting Hebrews 10, you're going to go to hell. If you don't believe and agree with my interpretation of Scripture, Jesus will not cover your sin. And so even as we're going to show, the Jerusalem Council definitively settled the issue of the law of Moses in the life of the Christian, there are still those who will not submit themselves to what the Jerusalem Council said. So let's get into this right here. Paul the Apostle, if he were to read what, let's do that next click there. We have, yeah, Gerald Barnes. If Paul the Apostle were to read what Gerald Barnes, the prophet of Yahweh, were to say, he would say, "Nyet." He would say, "No way." And we know that God has said in the church first apostles and then prophets. So apostles trump prophets, right? And so Paul would say no to Gerald Barnes right there. Paul would put it this way. Think of the law as training wheels on a bike. He quotes, let's quote Galatians 3 here. "Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." We are no longer under the law. The law has done its job. If you've come to Jesus Christ, the law has done its job. And just to pile on, Paul says in Romans 6, "You are not under law, but under grace." And then in the next chapter, Romans 7, he says, "You also were made to die to the law through the body of Jesus Christ." So again, in my understanding, and probably in the understanding of 99% of pastors and theologians, this issue is 100% definitively settled by what the Scripture, what Paul teaches, then, and what we're going to look at the Jerusalem Council right here. Paul would say the law of Moses led you to Christ, but now Christ is living in you, and Christ provides your balance. Christ keeps you upright. And those who opposed Paul would say, no. Christians need to still keep the training wheels of the law in their lives, because it's the law that's going to give you balance. It's the law that's going to hold you upright. Christ isn't enough. You need Christ and you need Moses also. And so there was a debate that arose. What is the law? What is the role of the law in the life of the Gentile follower of Jesus? And verses 6 through 29, they're going to answer that question. And it's going to be resolved in three phases. And the first phase is this. It's the testimony of the work of God through Peter, Paul, and Barnabas. And in verse 7, we pick that up. After there had been much debate as to what is the role of the law in the life of the Gentile follower of Jesus, after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and he said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe." And the gospel is what? The death, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, an appeal for you to put your faith in him, repent of your sins, and put your faith in him. That's the gospel. He doesn't say, "The Lord led me to Cornelius' home to preach the law to him. I went there with the gospel and with the gospel alone. There was no law involved whatsoever. I wasn't sent to require the obedience of the law." And note verse 8, "And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us," a reference back to the day of Pentecost. God gave the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles apart from the works of the law, apart from any obedience to any kind of Mosaic commandment whatsoever. In verse 9, he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. God cleansed their hearts by faith, not by the works of the law. Verse 10, "Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" If God didn't require these things, he's saying in verse 10, if God did not require obedience to Moses, circumcision and the whatnot, why should we? And we should know. We should know as Jews that the law is a burden to bear. We should know as Jews that the law can't make you right with God, that it can't bear fruit before God. Then in verse 11, But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they are also. And so basically this is his conclusion. Salvation for Jew and Gentile is through the grace of the Lord Jesus. His work for us, not our work for him. His obedience to the Father and not our obedience to the law of Moses. We don't have to jump through hoops. We don't have to prove our worthiness. We don't have to demonstrate our merit because eternal life is a gift, right? And a gift isn't earned. A gift isn't a reward. A gift is something that's freely given to you by someone else. And then in verse 12, and all the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the apostles. And so Peter gave his testimony there in verses 7 through 11, and then Barnabas and Paul, they just piled on to what Peter said. And they're going, amen, amen, amen. And here's what God did in Iconium, and here's what God did in Derbe, and here's what God did in Lystra, and here's what God did in Pamphylia, and here's all that the Lord did among the Gentiles by the gospel, apart from the works of the law on our first missionary journey. And they just piled on. Now, this was the testimony of proven and credible men, and they stood up. There were men of no higher caliber than these in the church, and they stood up. And they said that the Gentiles are justified before God by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have right standing with God through Jesus and not through any obedience of their own. So that's the first phase. It was the testimony of the work of God through Peter, Paul, and Barnabas. And phase two is the teaching of the Word of God through James. So we have the work of God that now has been testified to, and now we have the Word of God that's going to be talked about by James. Peter, Paul, and Barnabas' testimony of the work of God, it brought to James's mind the Word of God spoken by the prophets. Verse 13. After Peter, Paul, and Barnabas had stopped talking, James, this is the brother of Jesus, James answered saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen. And I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago.' Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles." And we'll get into verse 20 here in a few minutes. So listening to the testimony of Peter, Paul, and Barnabas, it brought to James's mind the word of the Lord. Because the word of the Lord then confirmed the testimony of these three men. Peter, Paul, and Barnabas were talking about, this squares with the Old Testament. I mean, hopefully when you and I are talking with one another or someone says, hey, what do you think about this? Hopefully in your mind, you're trying to square it with the Scripture. Hey, why don't we leave church today and go knock off a liquor store on the way home? Well, you know, crunch, crunch, crunch. And I just don't think that's the will of God for my life. I don't think we should do that because it doesn't match up with what the Bible says. Don't steal and don't do that kind of stuff. In fact, I shouldn't even hang out with you because you're a fool. And the companion of fool will suffer harm. And so I don't want to hang out with you. Hopefully, we're running everything against the grid work of the Word of God. And so James, the brother of Jesus, he's listening. And he's going, man, how does this, you know, this is new stuff. For Jews who considered themselves the chosen people, the elect people, the peculiar people of God, this was new stuff. And James is trying to square salvation, right standing with God, apart from the works of the law. And he's going, boy, does the Bible teach this? Is this in our Scripture? And then he goes, yeah. You know what these three men are saying? It agrees with what the prophets say. He doesn't say this is the fulfillment of Amos or anybody else, but it agrees with what the promise, with what the prophets say and what they have been prophesied. And basically, there are two things here that have been prophesied. And the first one is this, is that God will include the Gentiles as part of his people. And boy, you can find that in Isaiah, you can find that in Jeremiah, you can find that in Genesis chapter 12. It goes all the way back to the beginning. There are so many places in the Old Testament, in the Jewish scriptures, which say that the Gentiles will be incorporated into the people of God. And so as James is listening, and Peter, Paul, and Barnabas are talking about the Gentiles being engrafted to be a part of the people of God, he's going, well, yeah, that lines up with what Amos says, with what Micah says, with what Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel says, and probably so many other prophets if we could find, if we read through them and find those passages. And so he goes, okay, check one. And then the second prong of this agreement is that God will do this through the line of David and not the law of Moses, meaning this, is that these Gentiles will be part of the people of God, not because they keep the law of Moses, but because God is going to, like he says here in Amos, verse 16, I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it. And so we know that Jesus Christ belongs to the line of David. David was part of the Messianic line, and in Scripture and theology, Jesus is called David's greater son. And we know that through David's greater son, Jesus, the Gentiles would be included in the people of God. And so James is doing all this, and the Holy Spirit speaking to him. He goes, the prophets talk about this. The prophets do say that God will include the Gentiles as part of his people, and he's not going to do it through the law of Moses. He's going to do it through the lineage of David, by God raising up someone from the line of David. And that person will be instrumental in bringing the Gentiles being part of the people of God. In fact, this is part of what the angel said to Mary when he told her about her being the mother of Jesus. He said, concerning Jesus, he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Basically, listen, Mary, you're about to give birth to Messiah the Christ, and he's not going to be about the law of Moses. He's not going to be about the law of Moses at all. He's going to be about the dying and raising up and giving his blood and those kinds of things. Messiah isn't about the law of Moses. Messiah is about raising up the throne of David again. And so this agrees with what the prophets say. And so James, the brother of the Lord, stands up and he backs up the testimony of Peter, Paul, and Barnabas with the teaching of the Word of God. That's phase one, the testimony of the men of God. Number two is the teaching of the Word of God. Now, phase three is applying the wisdom of God through the apostles and through the elders. And so the thought is this. There's friction between the Jews and the Gentiles. Historically, basically, there's been a lot of contention because the Jews see themselves as an elect people, as a peculiar people, a people set apart, a people holier than the Gentiles, a people that God loves, and God doesn't love the Gentiles. And so now all of these unwashed masses, if you were, are coming into the church. So many people that they've despised for centuries are coming into the church. What is it that's going to reduce the friction between Jew and Gentile? And so James says, it is therefore my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, meaning we're not going to put them under the law of Moses, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood. And so they needed, first of all, to abstain from things that are contaminated or polluted by idols. Paul gives some of the reasoning behind this in 1 Corinthians 10. The things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. Now, even when you came to the Jewish temple, you would bring a sacrifice. And unless it was a whole burnt offering, the priest would take the lamb that you brought, the goat, whatever it was. The priest would slit its throat, drain the blood, and then take the hide off, and then part out the goat, the lamb, the bullock, whatever it was. You would get part of the meat back, and the priest would take part of the meat, and then the rest of it would be burned on the altar. And basically, you were having a meal with God. You were communing with God. We're going to commune with God at the end of the service here. Hopefully, we're always communing with God, but you know what I mean. We're going to share a meal because the juice and the cracker represent Jesus. And Jesus is well-pleasing to the Father, and Jesus is well-pleasing to us. And we're both going to be partaking of the same thing, if you would. We're going to be having a meal with the Lord. And so when the Gentiles would go into the temple of an idol, Paul says that idol, that piece of stone, that hunk of wood, whatever it is, it's nothing. It's not inhabited by a spirit, anything like that. But behind that is the reality of demons. And when a Gentile goes into a pagan temple and sacrifices an animal to that idol, it's really a sacrifice to a demon. And to eat that bread, in fact, he says there in 1 Corinthians 10:20, I don't want you to become sharers. That word share in the Greek is koinonia. It means to have something in common. We have koinonia with God. We have fellowship with God. The word means fellowship. I don't want you to fellowship with demons. Well, I don't either. I don't want you to have fellowship with demons. And so Paul says, hey, listen, there's a reality behind pagan sacrifice that brings you into the realm of the demonic, even as your sacrifice to the Lord brings you into the realm of the divine, the realm of the spiritual. So Paul says, don't do it. Don't eat things here. Don't eat things contaminated or polluted by idols. Don't even eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols. Now, Paul is going to nuance this later in 1 Corinthians 8 and 10, and we don't have time to talk about that this morning. But this was an important thing to grease the wheels of Jew and Gentile fellowship. If something is polluted, the original substance is overtaken by a foreign substance, which now ruins it, which now dominates it. Sometimes I'll take some lunch meat out of the refrigerator, and I'll go to be putting it on whatever piece of bread or a tortilla to wrap it up. And Fran goes, are you going to use that? I said, well, sure. Well, she goes, it's not good. Smells good to me. It looks good to me. She can detect one molecule of bacteria on a piece of meat. For me, unless there's a one-inch, you know, square green thing on there, I just thought, I'm oblivious. She goes, I can't believe what you eat. But you can't eat that. It's polluted. You know, it's ruined. You can't do it. It's gonna negatively affect you. And so that's what Paul is saying here, and this is really what James is saying here. Abstain from things polluted by idols. He also talks about then abstain from fornication and abstain from what is strangled and from blood. Within Judaism, there was a strong sexual and a family ethic. And basically here is do not remove sex from responsibility. Don't remove sex from the life of the family. Someone has said that the invention that has most affected human life in the 20th century is not the nuclear bomb, not the phone, not the computer, but the pill. The pill has changed the fabric of American society more than any other invention in history, but we're just talking about the 20th century here, because it has removed sex from marriage. Obviously, that's always been true down through the centuries, but so much more so because it's removed intimacy from any kind of responsibility associated with that. And men, mainly men, men and women have grown irresponsible in their sexual ethic. We keep yourself from fornication. Fornication, obviously, is any kind of sexual expression outside of marriage. And keep yourself from what is strangled and from blood. I'll put those two together. We're told in Leviticus chapter 11, Leviticus chapter 17, one of the laws of Moses was don't drink blood, don't eat meat that hasn't been bled out properly, kosher. Because the life is in the blood. And there was a pagan practice that if I kill that gazelle, that bear, that lion, and drink its blood, the spirit, the life force of that animal becomes mine. You know, if I eat the meat that is full of the blood, the life force of that animal becomes mine. And there was this superstition, there was this practice of eating and drinking blood because the life is in the blood. And so let's tell the Gentiles, let's not put on them feast days and Sabbaths and all of the dietary restrictions. Let's not do any of that. But these four things, which I think really, because if something was strangled, it wasn't bled out properly. And so you would end up eating an animal that had not been properly bled. I think the Jews have something like, if there's one drop per ounce of meat, that would be kosher. But if there's more than two drops, there's a metric for it. There's a measure for what is kosher meat and what is not. But if there's blood in it, have done with it. And so abstain from things polluted by idols, sacrificed to idols, from fornication, from what is strangled and what is and from ingesting blood. And so why these four prohibitions? Well, these four things aren't necessary for salvation, but they do grease the wheels of Jew and Gentile fellowship. In fact, Paul says there in 1 Corinthians 9, I think it's 19, that I have become all things to all people. To the Jew, I became as a Jew that I might win the Jew. To those without law, I became as one without law, yet not having, still having the law of Christ. To the Gentile, I became as a Gentile that I might win the more. And so he became all things to all people. But all the time he was under the law of Jesus Christ because he wanted to grease the wheels of fellowship. He wanted to do nothing that was going to offend anybody else. And so he would just fit in. And if he came to your house and you don't eat pork, he wouldn't eat pork. And if he came to your house and you were having bacon and eggs, he would have bacon and eggs. You know, he would just kind of blend in all the while being under the law of Jesus Christ. So the debate here is, what is the role of the law in the life of the Gentile Christian? And the Jerusalem Council, it addressed this in three phases. The work of God is given, testified by Peter, Paul, and Barnabas. The word of God through the prophets, as exampled by Amos. And then the application of this to the life of the church in terms of the Jews and the Gentiles having fellowship with one another. So here's a question. What is the role of life? What is the role of the law for Christians today? Our friend Gerald Barnes, the prophet of Yahweh, he would say, hey, listen, you need to observe every Sabbath. You need to observe all the feast days. And I wouldn't be surprised if he kept kosher kitchen and all of those things. We don't hold to the law of Moses as Christians, but many would hold you to laws for Christians. And here's some of the laws for Christians. Pray, read your Bible, give, and serve. This is what you need to do as a Christian. We call them disciplines, but actually they function as laws. We treat them like laws. And if you're not praying enough, you're a bad Christian. And if you're not reading your Bible enough, you're a bad Christian. And if you're not giving enough, you're a bad Christian. If you're not serving enough, you're a bad Christian. And we have these laws that we impose upon each other, we impose upon the church to measure spirituality, to measure whether or not you're living up to your obligation as a Christian. And so the question then arises, well, if these things are laws, how much does God want me to pray? Is 10 minutes in the morning, is that enough? Or should I do 20? If you're really spiritual, you're going to pray for 30 minutes. Or how much does he want me to read? 2 chapters? 5 chapters? 10 chapters? How much should I read? Should I read through the Bible in a whole year? How many of you started in Genesis 1 on January 1? And by February the 9th, you were all done. You know, you died somewhere there in Leviticus or something. And you wanted to do it. You just couldn't do it. And you feel bad. You feel guilty. You feel like you let God down. How much should I give? 10%, 20%, 2%? What do I get? How much should I serve? Every week, every month, who knows? You know, how much is going to please God? How much is going to make God love me? How much should I do to really prove that I'm a good Christian? And we have these laws, and we have to live up to these laws, or so we think. And no one really knows the answer to those questions, but we have the notion that if we pray, read, serve, and give more, that God is going to love us more. Now, all of us, I think, would agree that you don't need to be circumcised, you don't need to keep kosher kitchen, you don't need to observe the fast days to be saved or to stay saved. But many, even in this room, would say, you must read your Bible, you must pray every day, you must give, and you must serve, because that is what God requires. That's what God requires. Let me say this. I disagree that God requires you to pray, to give, to serve, and to read. Because I think there's a better way. The Christian is under the law, but he's not under the law of Moses, nor are we under the law of Christian disciplines. Well, if we're not under the law of Moses, if we're not under the law of evangelical Christendom, the laws of these spiritual disciplines, what law are we as believers under? Well, here's what Jesus says. And we're going to go through these quite quick, and so, Terry, you can keep up. I know you're good at it. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. What's the commandment? This is a commandment. This is a law. This is a requirement for Christians. This isn't a suggestion. This isn't, hey, if you're really spiritual, you might think about this. This is a commandment. This is a requirement for every follower of Jesus, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And you can't say, well, I love you kind of. I'm supposed to love Link as Jesus loves me. And as Jesus loves him, and Aaron, and anybody else in this room, and anybody else out there, he is the measure of my love. It's not, the measure of my love isn't how much I love myself, though I'm incredibly in love with myself. And anybody who says they're not, they're lying, you know. You can't keep your hands off yourself. You can't stop thinking about yourself. Because you can't stop thinking about yourself. You can't stop spending money on yourself. You can't stop, you know, doing things for yourself. I would say if you do that for someone, you love them, right? You're incredibly in love with yourself. But that's not the measure. The measure is the love of Jesus for me. In John 14:15, Christ says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you'll walk according to my law. Verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. Love isn't measured by feeling. Love isn't a sentiment. Oh, I love you. Love is measured by obedience. And it's not how high you can raise your hands, we know, but it's how straight you can walk when you leave this place. Because love isn't a sentiment. It can involve sentiment, but love is obedience to the commands of Jesus Christ. In John 15:10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. In verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Jesus just wants us to get it. Verse 17, this I command you, that you love one another. Well, didn't you just say that up in a few verses earlier? Why do you keep repeating it? Do you think we're not getting it? We would have five other books with just these verses in it because of that. Paul says this in Romans 13, then, picking up on what Christ says. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. He goes on in Galatians 5 and says this, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then in 1 Timothy 1, Paul says this to Timothy, the goal, the telos, the end of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. He doesn't say, when you leave this room today, I hope you're inspired to pray more, to read more, to give more, to serve more. Now, Paul has that stuff. But the motive behind it all, the power behind it all, the reason behind it all is love for God and love for people. The end, the goal of our instruction. Because you can have a whole room of people who pray 10 minutes a day, read their Bible 30 minutes a day, give 10% of their income, and serve 10 hours a week, and still don't love. Paul says something about that. You're like a noisy cymbal, like a clanging, a noisy gong, a clanging cymbal. If I read and pray and serve and give but have not love, it profits me what? Nothing. It's empty without the love of God. On the front of our bulletin, you'll notice it says, our hope is that you will discover what Jesus wants you to do and do it. I like that. I like that a lot. But just as I was studying this week, I thought, that's not complete enough. Paul says, the end of our instruction is love from a good heart, a sincere faith, and a good conscience. Well, if that is what the end is, I think that should be reflected in our vision, our mission, or whatever this thing is. I'm going to put on there, our goal is that you will love God and people and discover what Jesus wants you to do and do it. I think our goal, I mean, our vision should be hand in hand with the Scripture. That's the end. It's not doing, it's loving, first of all. And so, if you don't see it there, just because I forgot what I said today. Many would say that God's people don't pray enough, don't read enough, don't give enough, don't serve enough. But from my perspective, we don't have a crisis of obedience. We have a crisis of love. We say you need to pray more, read your Bible more, you need to give more, you need to serve more. But Jesus said you need to love. That's the law that you and I are under. And the thing is this, is Jesus doesn't assign tasks without addressing motives. He doesn't give you something to do until there's the motive in you that's proper. You know, God didn't say to me, you know, go start Calvary Chapel of Fremont without putting a love in my heart for the people of Fremont and for what God wanted to do here. The work is motivated by the love of God. And again, without all of that stuff, without all of that, you're a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. What do we do? We pray, we read, we give, we serve. But why do we do the what? Love for God and love for people. And for many Christians, the Christian life is full of a whole lot of what and very little why. And listen, you can serve and read and pray and give and praise God for all of that. But without the motive of love, you're going to burn out because you're doing so much. Or you're going to become a self-righteous prude and think, whoa, look how good I am. I read and I pray and I serve and I give and I must be pretty good. And you judge other people because they don't read as much as you do, pray as long as you do, serve and give as much as you do. And Paul says you're a clanging cymbal and a noisy gong because the love of God isn't there. It's the love of God that gives the richness and the depth to the what of what we do. So, in one way, we're having the same debate today as the church in Acts chapter 15. And let's solve it the way that they did. Salvation by grace through faith in Jesus, who gives us the law of love. And so that fella, Gerald Barnes, prophet of Yahweh, who would put on us feast days and Sabbaths. The Jerusalem Council, and you can read the rest of the chapter, which is the application of what they said, verses 22 through 29. This issue of the role of the law in the life of the believer was definitively addressed in Acts chapter 15. If God wanted Gentiles, people like you and me, to observe the Sabbath on Saturday, if he wanted us to observe the feast days, if he wanted us to keep kosher kitchen, Jewish dietary laws, this would have been the perfect place for it. But James says, none of that. These are the things that'll help grease the wheels of fellowship between the Jews and the Gentiles. And so don't let anybody put any kind of a trip on you. Don't let anybody put any kind of a burden on you except what is in the Scripture, what is so clearly and plainly written here. Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you that you have called us to love you, to love one another, and then to let our lives flow from that God, from the love of God. Jesus, we bless you. We thank you. In Christ's name, amen. Amen.